To the same passage we looked at last Sunday and never got to, John chapter 16. John 16. In beginning our study on prayer several weeks ago, we have looked at two areas. Number one, we have studied the area of what is the basis for prayer. And under the concept of the basis for prayer, we divided that into two parts. Part one, what was the basis for prayer in the Old Testament, or really more accurately, what was the basis for prayer before the church age? Meaning, what was the basis of prayer before the day of Pentecost when the church was born? Basically, it rested in two things. Any Israelite prayed on the basis that God had made an agreement with them, and that agreement that God had made with them stipulated certain things. Consequently, when events would arise, they could say, "Lord, we ask you to answer on the basis that you agreed to do such and such, and we ask you to do so in the name of your agreement," or actually the word for agreement in the Old Testament would be the word covenant. God made certain covenants with Israel, and on the basis of those agreements or covenants, they prayed. Many times, however, in their prayers, they did not make reference to a covenant. They would make reference to something else. They would make reference to the fact that if, Lord, you do not act in a certain way, how will this reflect on your character? One of the typical examples would be this. In your word, you told the Egyptians that you were going to deliver your people Israel out of Egypt up into the land of Palestine for their promised land. Now we're out here in the desert about to starve to death. How is that going to look for your word, for your veracity, for your character if we perish in the desert? And that was using the character of God as a basis for prayer. Now when we look at those two things, though we put them primarily under Old Testament, they are just as valid for the church age. Or they are just as valid for today. As a matter of fact, they form two of the bases for prayer, which is very important today. Prayer, we mentioned, is not a monologue, it's a dialogue. It's a dialogue because God has said something to us. He's agreed to do certain things. And consequently, the idea, as we said previously, when you pick up a Bible, we have been spoken to, therefore speak to. And that is where we come up with the definition of prayer. Is prayer is any communication directed toward God on His terms. It doesn't have to be verbal. It may be a thought. But it's communication directed toward God on His terms. That, of course, allows prayer without ceasing. The second thing we covered was the basis for prayer in the New Testament, or the basis for prayer in the church age. The church age incorporating the time between its birth at Pentecost and its removal at the rapture. The basis for prayer in the church age is union with Christ. And for that, we went first of all to the first time anywhere in the Bible that we have any mention of praying in Christ's name. And that was in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And in that particular passage, he says, "If you ask anything in my name." And the words in the passage that would be brand new to the hearers of those words is the expression, "in my name." Because for that expression, prior to John 14, there is no precedent. You cannot turn to a psalm where it talks about praying in the Messiah's name. You can find nothing prior to that whereby they came to Jehovah and said, "We come to Jehovah in the name of the Messiah. This was all, thank you, this was all brand new information. And remember the idea of name, such as whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Name stands for his whole person and his whole work. Which means we approach God in the name or in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And the idea connected with that, therefore, is we get access to God through Christ. So the idea is here we stand as the prayer. And here he stands over here, God the Father, with whom we want the audience. We do not get the audience directly. Nobody can come directly to God. Everybody that comes to God in effective prayer, as far as the Word of God is concerned, comes to God through Christ in my name. And remember the illustration we used? It's simply like saying, I got into the football game on his pass. And therefore, it's a heavy paraphrase, but it's simply saying, whatever you ask, getting to the Father on my pass, or on the merits of my work, or on the merits of my person, you will have. And therefore, the basis of approach to God is coming in Christ's name, or the basis is union with Christ. We need to add one other verse to that, of which there are many, but it's the one we started with last week and somehow never got to. John 16, 23 and 24. Gospel of John 16, 23, 24. The text begins by saying, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask in the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. First of all, the phrase in verse 23, and in that day. In that day is an expression that looks past three things. Number one, it looks past his death. He has announced in the context that he's going to be at Jerusalem and he's going to die. And he's talking about the day in which he will die. In that day, it looks past his death, it looks past his burial, and it looks past his ascension. In other words, it looks to the time that he will die, be buried, be raised from the grave, and ascend and take his seat at his Father's right hand. So at that day will be the time of his session. And if that word is new to some of you, whenever we talk about the career of Jesus Christ, it divides into parts. And the last thing that he had to do with this earth was, from the Mount of Olives, he went out of sight and took his seat at the Father's right hand. He has been there and will be there until he comes at the rapture, until he comes the second time. The time between taking the seat at the Father's right hand up through today, up through tomorrow, assuming he does not return, and clear through till his second coming, that is called his session. That is the time that he spends at his Father's right hand. So in that day, namely the day that I take up my session, here is what will occur. In that day, you shall ask me nothing. So, his first point then is this. Today, during the session of Christ, we do not address Christ in prayer. Or we do not address Jesus in prayer. And notice that is a very clear-cut prediction in the first part of verse 23. In that day you shall ask me, God the Son, nothing. Now that was necessary for the simple fact that he had lived for some 3.5 years with them in close association, and whenever they needed something, they could direct their request to him. For example, they were out in the boat got in a storm, the boat was about to sink, he was asleep in the stern of the boat, and what did they do? Well, they all knelt and directed their prayers to Jehovah. No, they didn't. they went up in the front of the boat and they shook him and they said, Lord, we're about to perish. In other words, they directed all of their requests directly to Jesus in prayer. All right, in John 14, 15, 16, 17, all of those chapters are saying one thing, transition. Things are going to be different. The way they used to be is not the way they are going to be in the future. And then he adds one word. What is coming in the future is more expedient. It's going to be better for you. So he's talking about a transition that's going to be to their advantage, a transition over into the way we live today in the church age. So, simple principle is today we do not address Jesus in prayer. Now, that is not to say a lot of people will not say, Dear Jesus. And that is not to say when someone says, Dear Jesus, or prays to Him, that it is not heard. It does reflect a very serious misunderstanding of prayer. And the serious misunderstanding of prayer is that we do not obtain audience with Jesus Christ. We get something else through Jesus Christ. And notice verse 23 will show it. Verily, in that day, that's past my death, past my burial, past my resurrection, past my ascension, you shall ask me nothing. In other words, I will not be the one to whom you address prayer. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father, so that we can have our second point. Today, we do not address the Son. Today, we address the Father. Which means prayer begins, as it is often spoken, Our Father. And it does not necessarily mean that every prayer must begin with those words, but it does mean the concept of audience in prayer is always we have an audience not with the Holy Spirit, not with the Son, but our audience is with our Father. And that ought to help in terms of prayer because we talk to Him on the analogy of how do you talk to your Father. And that's the picture that he sets up. We, as sons or children, are talking to a Father. And therefore, that eliminates what we have talked about on our first Sunday. Any kind of stilted language, stiff language, formula language is out of the picture. You don't talk to your Father that way. You talk to your Father in familiar conversational language. So today, we address the Father for audience. Then, added one point. We ask the Father in my name so that we have two points set up. The Father is involved in prayer and the Son is involved in prayer. And he's saying this, there is a shift. The Father is the one who gives audience and therefore is the one addressed. And the Son is the one who gives access. The Father is the one who gives audience, and the Son is the one who gives access. Consequently, to go back to what we had previously, if over here is on the one doing the praying, and over against this wall is God the Father, we do not approach God the Father directly. We'll put the stand in between to represent the Son. And how do we get to the Father? We get to the Father through the merits of the Son. Now, you can see the logic of that. In the first place, what right does a sinner have to approach a perfect God? Or, to put it in simple terms, how can we who have dirty, muddy feet walk in to the perfect throne room? How can I, who sin, walk into the presence of a God who cannot tolerate sin? And the answer is very simple. There is no way. I cannot walk into the presence of God the Father because of who and what I am, what have I have done, what I practice. I am a sinner and I do not qualify for that throne room. The only person that ever qualified to walk into there directly was Christ. And remember, that's in John chapter 16, where it says, after his death, quote, I go to my Father. Why could he go? Because he had completely left all the sin problem behind and he could walk directly into the presence of the Father. Nobody sitting here can do it. Nobody on earth can do it in any manner and any way. In other words, prayer to God the Father is absolutely impossible unless there is a way whereby my feet can be clean and I can get to Him in some other way. Of course, you could say the first way was clean yourself up, be clean, wash away your sins. And that's very good. Do it. The only problem is it's humanly impossible. Therefore, we come to Him through somebody that is already perfect for us. And that is the concept of verse 23. When you ask the Father and you come in My name, He will give it to you. Now, the next phrase says in verse 24, hitherto you have asked nothing in My name. And the important phrase about the important aspect about that is that's not a rebuke. He's not getting on the disciples and saying, hey, your prayer life is all messed up. You never pray. The meaning of the words, hitherto you have asked nothing in My name, is not a rebuke. It is a statement of fact based on order of things. The order is about to be changed. He has just introduced the words, in My name. And He says, you've never done that before. It would be just exactly like approaching this group on the part of Christ, whereby He would say, from this day forward, every prayer will begin with the pronunciation of the word Shiloh. Now, I'm sure we could then add a sentence. Up until this Sunday, nobody here has started any prayer by saying Shiloh. Till this day, you've never prayed that way. Now, it doesn't mean you've never prayed. It just means the new way, the new sequence, the new order hasn't come into being yet. Consequently, none of you have used it. And therefore, the idea of coming in Christ's name, the basis of union with Christ for prayer, is brand new. Consequently, He says in verse 24, matter of fact, hitherto you have asked nothing in My name, no rebuke, encouragement. Ask, as prescribed above, the Father for the audience, the Son for the access, and you shall receive that their joy may be full. So that God the Father is to be approached through the Son. Let's add one verse from the doctrinal epistles to substantiate that. 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. In categorical terms, Paul teaches as follows. For there is one God. We've been studying that on Tuesday evenings under the subject of the doctrine of the Trinity, the unity of God. There is one true God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing we ought to answer is what person of the Trinity is He talking about when He says there is one true God? Well, I think we can only arrive at one point. He's talking about God the Father, and the reason so is because He's brought Jesus into the context. Jesus is also God. Therefore, verse 5, there is one God, the Father, and one mediator between God the Father and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the only term we need a little work with in the context is the statement that Christ functions as mediator. And mediator is really a pretty fair translation of the Greek word. The word in the Greek New Testament is mesietes. And the only thing we need to add to give a little meaning, a little more meaning to the word, is the fact that mesites was a technical term. Whenever we introduce a technical term, we mean that some branch of learning used it technically. Like the legal profession has technical terms. We would say habeas corpus is a technical term. Medical profession has certain technical terms. And I'm sure if you work in computers, you've got technical terms. Or really, no matter what profession you've got technical terms whereby someone coming in from the outside would probably not understand the meaning of your technical term. Mesetes was a technical term in the legal field. It was a legal technical term for anybody who served as an arbitrator between two parties. It could be an arbitrator to settle disputes, or it could be simply an arbitrator in the sense that this side and this side do not talk with one another. The only way they talk with one another is by means of or through their arbitrator. And consequently, the idea again is brought into the context is that we talk with God the Father through our arbitrator. And the reason He is able to arbitrate for us is simply because God cannot talk to us due to our sin problem. However, our arbitrator has settled a sin problem, therefore makes communication between God the Father, with whom we have the audience, and God the Son, who has the access, who is the arbitrator, who can get in for us and on our behalf. It makes communication with Him, therefore, possible. Now, this all consists in the one concept of access to God. This whole idea consists in what we will call access to God. And that access, notice, is based entirely on the mediatorship of Christ. Now, a very important point comes in at this point because I think it's an area where many, many believers get confused. Your spiritual state, immaturity, carnality, spirituality, anything above, at, or in between has nothing to do with access. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, period, and you are immature, you always have access. Nothing can destroy access. If you are a believer this morning and you are living in gross carnality, you still have access. And I think that's important because so often I think teaching has come across to us that if you sin as a believer, God does not hear your prayer, therefore you come to conclusion you don't have access anymore. And what is that saying? That's saying access is based on human merit. Access is never, ever based on human merit. Consequently, if you're sitting here as a sinning believer, you have access. Romans 5:2 relates that as one of our assets. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we also have access into this grace wherein we stand. And the reason we have access is because access is based on the perfections of Christ and is not hindered by the sin of the sinner. It's based on Christ. It is not based on the merit or demerit of the sinner. It is based on Christ, not on the merit or demerit of man. We always, always, always have access because it's based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And your spiritual state has no bearing whatsoever on your access. Now, there is another term. While every believer, regardless of spiritual state, has access, there are hindrances to effectiveness in prayer. Access cannot be hindered. Effectiveness in a believer's prayer life may be hindered. Very important distinction. Your access is never lost. Your effectiveness may be hindered. Now, in doing so, the first thing we ought to do there is to establish this. Is there such a thing as prayer, and is there such a thing in distinction as effective prayer? We talk about access to God through Christ. Is there a distinction between prayer and prayer that can be labeled with the word effective prayer? For our answer, let's turn to James. James 5. The prayer of every believer gets audience. Every believer has access. Every believer is not effective in terms of prayer. So let's establish, first of all, the fact of effective prayer. As a matter of fact, when we talk about effective prayer, we will not go to a passage for it. We'll really put down one thing before that. When we talk about effective prayer, as far as a believer is concerned, there is a way that ineffective prayer is expressed. Ineffective prayer is expressed in those verses where God says He will not hear a prayer. I'll just put the "not hear" category. For example, in Psalm 66, verse 18, if you want to jot a verse down, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer." That does not mean loss of access. That does mean loss of effectiveness. Obviously, "not hear" has to be a figure of speech. You cannot take it literally, that God does not hear prayer. If you take it literally, then you've got big problems with omniscience. God knows everything. And there's no way that when God says, "I do not hear your prayers," that if you would quiz Him on a prayer made by a carnal Christian, He would say, "I'm sorry, don't know anything about it, didn't hear it, that's not, tell me about it." Obviously, that's not the expression. So this has to be figurative because God is omniscient, God knows everything, and certainly He hears any prayer, He hears any non-prayer, He hears anything. Because He is omniscient, and therefore this is not meant to put a limitation on omniscience. It is meant as an expression of ineffectiveness in prayer. But let's take the other side of it and look at James 5:16, and note that it is possible to call some prayer effective. In the context, the word prayer is going to be modified by two expressions. The two expressions that modify it are found in the latter part of verse 16. We'll read the entire verse to get the context. "Therefore, in the light of the foregoing," and the "therefore" is omitted in King James, but it is there in the Greek, "therefore, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Then actually a new section begins. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, the first thing is to note that if you have King James, it did get a little bit enthusiastic with the Greek text. The reason it did so, it put "the effectual, fervent prayer," which would lead you to think that there ought to be two words, a word for effectual and a word for fervent. That, however, is not true. There is only one word there, and it is, I suppose, the one they translated effectual. Or let's say they used both, effectual, fervent, and meant those two words to translate one word. But we'll underline them because as far as the original is concerned, there are not two words, there's only one. And the word used in the original text is the word energeo. It's a word that we have transliterated over into English, which you can recognize immediately, energeo, is transliterated into English in our word energy. And the word effectual is simply a word, anything that is used with energeo simply means to work in such a way, energeo is to work in such a way as to produce results. anything that works in such a way so as to produce results. It's not spinning wheels, but connected with it is results. So that, if we paraphrased verse 16, the kind of prayer that works in such a way as to produce results. And I see nothing whatsoever wrong with our King James translation there. If they would simply say, the prayer that is effectual, or the effectual prayer of a righteous man. So notice, is there such a thing as prayer? Yes. Is there such a thing as prayer that can be modified by the word, it produces effects? Yes. So there is prayer, and there is effectual prayer. As a matter of fact, we really then develop three things. There is access, which every believer, irrespective of spiritual state, has. In addition to access, there is prayer. In addition to prayer, there's the kind of prayer that is labeled as effectual. Then in order also to get across a second idea about the prayer of verse 16, it says the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Availeth much is a translation, first of all, the word available, availeth, is iskuo. Iskuo. Iskuo simply means to be powerful. Anything that is potent. So that again, in reading verse 16, the effectual, that is the kind of prayer that produces results, of a righteous man has power, and then he modifies it with a word that means much. So it is very powerful. What is effectual prayer? It is called very powerful prayer. What is prayer called? It is called the kind of prayer that works in such a way so as to produce results. Now, one other word, and I'll circle the word prayer up here, because it talks about the effectual prayer of a righteous man is very powerful, which establishes the fact of effective prayer. Let's put one note with the word prayer. We'll not get to it this morning. It'll be later in our study. But we should note that the word prayer is translated by six different words in the Greek New Testament. And we will go through each as time progresses. However, the one that is used here is the word deesis. And the word deesis is the one that is used when you ask for something. It's the word used when something is asked for. We will study the six words or the five others in an appropriate time when we get to them. But deesis is the one that is when you ask for something. And as you know, in prayer, you're not always asking for something. If the prayer is basically a thanks, it's not a deesis kind because you didn't ask for anything. If it is a prayer that simply expresses as a believer your problem or your feeling, it is not a deesis. A deesis asks for something. So that in James 5, he's talking about the kind of effective, efficient, very potent prayer that asks for something and obtains it. That is called effective prayer. Now, we mentioned also last week, and I'll put it down as number three and cross-reference it. We mentioned in our study last Sunday some of the hindrances to effective prayer. And I'll just put hindrances, and then I'll just put see previous. We had that last week, and we went through some of the passages that talked about things that definitely hindered prayer, and we'll simply make a cross note reference back to that. Now, for our development further, there's another passage we need to get more insight into the area of petition in prayer. We've got the fact of effective prayer, and obviously with the fact of it, any believer would like to pray effectively. We would like to ask petitions that are answered. However, we need to understand something about petitions, and for that, let's go to our very important passage that will establish something for it, which is James 2, verses 2 and 3. Just back a page, James 2, 2 and 3. In studying prayer, James 2, 2 and 3 gives one of the most important concepts we could ever look at, and it's the one that is so frequently overlooked in prayer. James 2, 2 and 3 brings into the picture the following idea. It gives us a basis for looking behind what we ask for to why we ask. This verse gives a basis for looking behind what we request to why we requested. That is going to become extremely important in understanding any prayer, both in the New Testament and experientially. There is a basis found in this verse that says, look behind what you ask for. And when you look at what you ask for, always look behind to see, why did I ask for it? Now, first of all, can you see just from reason the necessity for that? If put yourself, now get over here where God lives. He's living in this corner today. Over here where God is today. If you were God, and from this group you were receiving through Christ certain things asked for, or certain petitions. And you got, out of the group, 8 petitions that said, Lord, give me $1,000. Now, be God for just a moment. Would you have any interest in whatsoever in knowing why that petition was made? Would that have any bearing on your answer? If your son walks up to you and says, I need $5, what do you usually inquire? You always inquire. You're smart. Why? What do you want it for? Why did you ask that? You ask because whether or not they get the $5 depends on what they want it for. In other words, their motivation is all important. And they reply, I want the $5 to buy a supplementary text for geometry so I can do some study on my own. That not only would be a miracle, but you would shell it out because you would say you've made a request, and I like your motivation. Your motivation is good. Or it might be another motivation. You say, no, I gave you $5 for that yesterday. You've had enough money spent on that, and the answer is no, which means simply this. One believer can make a petition and get a flat, down, out-and-out no. The reason was God knew why you wanted it and said no. Another believer may pray and get the same thing like that, and it will be granted. And the reason it's granted is because God knew why they wanted it, and the why was a legitimate why, and therefore He shelled out. The danger involved in a thing like that is the one who didn't get will look at the one who did get and say, hey, we made a prayer pact, whatever that is, and we agreed together that God would give us each our petition for $5. You got yours. I didn't get mine. What's the difference? And, of course, the one who got it will say, well, not in direct terms, but probably you didn't have enough faith. And maybe they'll say it directly, or maybe they will say, probably you had sin in your life. and due to the sin in your life, which was not in my life, I got my petition, or due to the fact that I have special favor, a special in with the king, I got the $5, or God likes me better. I know we don't say it in those terms, but sometimes it comes across that way, and when you didn't get your five, you feel pretty doggy. In fact, you begin to probably go back and doubt the very basic thing that you had in the first place. You go all the way back past effectiveness, and you begin to doubt access. I doubt that he even heard me. I don't think it even got to the throne room. What's wrong with me? You begin to pick apart, look on the inside, and can fall into terrible patterns as far as a believer is concerned. There's reason for all of that, and let's look at the scriptural justification for looking at not only what we ask, but why we ask it. James chapter 2, verse 2. No, it isn't, is it? It's 4:2. 4:2. James 4:2. We read through the verse last week and pointed out the sequence that's missed by the King James punctuation, and we'll simply read over that this morning since we explained it last week. You desire, don't have, so you kill. All that wrapped up in one word. Prayer life is frustrating. You want, you desire to have, and you get frustrated. Second line. You desire to have, you can't obtain, so you fight in war. This is very interesting that the frustrated prayer life has psychological repercussions. But at any rate, yet, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. Now, the next verse is going to point out that have not because you ask not does not mean they didn't make a petition. In other words, those words are not to be taken absolutely. Verse 3 proves that. You ask, there's your petition. There's what you ask for. And you didn't get it. Because of the why behind your what. So, you ask, you receive not because you ask amiss. Kakos, the word evil in adverbial form. You ask evilly, that you may consume it upon your desires. So what's he saying? The petition was not answered because there is more to prayer than the petition. There is something behind the petition. And the thing behind the petition is the why to it. So that not only do we have a basis for looking behind what we request to why we requested it, but there is a second thing that will become obvious throughout passages we will look at. There are two facets, then, to prayer, always to be considered. And the two facets are, number one, you'll never ask unless you had a motive. So there is the motive, and there is the petition. And the important third thing is simply this. God responds to both. God responds to both. And as we'll find out, that is something for which we can be very glad. God responds to both aspects. All right, with that in mind now, let's turn to the area that will develop this, which will make number 3 in our outline. And all we'll be looking at now is to focus in on a certain area of prayer. There is the area of prayer that entails confession of sin. There's the area of prayer that involves thanksgiving to God. There's the area of prayer that involves worship. There's the area of prayer that incorporates other people. Let's forget about all of those. And all we want to talk about right now is to do a little analyzing of answers to prayer. Answers to prayer where only petition is involved. Where only petition is involved. or if you want to make it simple, these are only those kind of prayers where you ask for something. Maybe that make it simpler yet. We're talking about only the kind of prayer or only the facet of prayer where we ask for something. And I don't care what the something is, that has nothing to do with it. The something can be, Lord, I pray that you will improve my physical condition. That's asking for something. Lord, I ask you for such and such amount of money. That's asking for something. Lord, I ask that you will improve my husband or wife's personality. That's asking for something impossible. Or whatever is entailed, any kind of prayer where something is petitioned or something is asked for, you request, you ask for, you want something, and you tell God, this particularly is what I want. Now, first of all, immediately, whenever we ask God for anything, two problems immediately emerge. And they are big ones, and they're important ones to recognize. Anytime you ask for something, you've got two problems immediately. The first problem we've got is whenever we ask God for something, we've got the enormous problem of understanding what we need. Got the problem of understanding what we need. Now notice I use there, and I'll underscore it, the word need. I have absolutely no problem understanding what I want. Neither do you. I can give God all kinds of things that I want. But when you shift over to what do I need, then I got a different problem. As a matter of fact, I can do a fairly good job on telling God what I need. But there's a problem with that, and what is it? The problem is whether I agree about the need with God. I know what I want. God knows what I want. And as you have observed in prayer, God doesn't give us what we want. Are we realistic enough? Or, you know, prayer has such a lot of fog around it that it's almost in some ways such a sacred cow that prayer is definitely bringing anything you want to mind, shooting it up to the throne, and if you don't get it, by golly, there's something wrong on this end. Isn't that the way it usually comes across? Lack of faith, sin in your life, or something, because It's clear, and you've even heard people who are so mental that they'll even teach this way. Prayer is a blank check signed by God. All you've got to do is fill it in. And that is so unbelievably stupid. I really wonder, when I hear that, is the guy going to be able to find his way off the platform? I'm serious. Have you ever thought what that means? If prayer is a blank check, God has endorsed it, and you fill it in, have you realized just who suddenly became God? All of a sudden, you did. Because if I've got a blank check, who's running things? The guy with the checkbook. And thing doesn't go right. And I say, wait a minute, better write a check. Pull out my gold cross pen, write a check, send it up. All straightens out. Don't like this situation over here. Prayer's a blank check. God signed it. Fill it in. Sign it up. Change like that. What would that be doing? That would be making man God, and God would then become the servant boy running about cashing checks. And you've probably already observed it if you think realistically. God doesn't do that. He just isn't in the business of running around filling human checks. He would have tremendous problems anyway. The guy on the farm sends one up. Lord, may it rain. The endorsed check. And the guy next door who doesn't like rain and lives in the city says, Lord, hold it off for another day. We're going on a picnic. And consequently, you know how God answers. The rain conforms to the triangle of this guy's land. And he gets it because he's prayed for it. And nary a drop falls across the surveyor's line. You know that's not true. And you know that's an extreme in terms of prayer. So that what we want is no problem, but we need to understand what we need. And that's hard. Because, you see, the only person that really knows what we need is God. Now, let's establish that in a couple of passages. First of all, 2 Corinthians 12. Notice that Paul, every believer deals with this problem in prayer. Second Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 8. In verse 7, Paul explains that he had a thorn in the flesh and he's going to make a petition. And notice verse 8 is a very concrete, absolute expression of, I want this. Please do this for me. Verse 8 says, for this thing I asked the Lord three times. In direct discourse in Greek, which means, quote, take it away from me. Now, you couldn't be any clearer. The petition is there. I've got the thorn in the flesh. Take it away from me. Second time, take it away from me. Maybe he added, please. And then the third time, Lord, take it away from me. Please, please take it away from me. Now, notice the following verse. God informs Paul something. That the removal of the thorn in the flesh is not what you need. I know it's what you want, but it's not what you need. And notice verse 9 explains it is not what you need. He said to me, my grace is adequate for you. You don't need what you're asking for. You need sufficient grace. Here's the reason. My strength is made complete in your weakness. Paul's attitude, of course, then, most gladly I'll therefore rejoice in my thorn in the flesh. But what was Paul's problem? He asked for something, removal of the thorn in the flesh, and God said what? That isn't what you need. Now, we'll pick up and develop that further next Sunday morning, but in understanding what we need, let's wrap it up with this one point. To understand what I need, what do we need? What do I need to understand what I need? One of two things will do it. First of all, I can determine what I need from the Word of God. There are certain things that the Word of God says a believer ought to have. And if I can look at myself and say I do not have them, then I can ask and know that that's a legitimate need. However, lots of things you can't find a verse for. So if I am to know completely what I need, what quality must I have? What quality do you have to know exactly what you need? God's mind? Further? Let me be able to catch it. What do you need? In other words, to know all of my needs, all of them, perfectly and completely and totally and accurately. What must I be is what I ought to put. It's very simple. We ought to strive for it. All you have to be is omniscient. If you're omniscient, you'll know everything you need, right? Now, there is a problem then. We are not, will never be, omniscient. And that presents one of the first areas in the area of prayer is knowing what we need. That, again, cuts into an area that is so often overlooked in prayer. It's a thing that is just completely bypassed. Have you ever heard believers say, let's get together and express one another's needs to one another? And I always want to say, I'd like to if I could. But I can't. Simply because my needs are either defined by the Word of God and you already know them, or my needs are not defined by the Word of God and only God knows them. And you say, well, that is going to make prayer a very futile thing. No, it won't. makes prayer a tremendous thing. It did for Paul. Paul says, I think I need the removal of the thorn in the flesh. I asked three times for it, and then what did I conclude? I'm off base on my need. And God says, that's right, you're off base on your need. And so what did Paul say? What did he conclude? I'm therefore to live with it. That's my answer to prayer. And I will live with it and say, instead of remove it, thank God for it. And Paul, therefore, instead of at one time saying, take it away, take it away, take it away, he now turns around and says, I didn't have my need figured out right. Thank you, Lord, for the thorn in the flesh. So the petition then turned to thanksgiving on the basis that he recognized that he couldn't determine need. God did, and when God did, you could shift the petition to something different. Now, we'll come up with more on that with about three or four other passages next week to be sure we have the idea in mind and move on to the second thing. Can you see what the second problem is going to be? Once I understand my need, you still got a second problem. What should I ask for that will meet the need? Just exactly like I do every time I have to repair something or try to repair something around the house. I always have got two problems. Number one, what's wrong with the thing? What does it need? This week, water was running out in the garage, and it was apparently coming from the hot water heater. And there were some things in front of the hot water heater. The first thing you got to do, what does this thing need? Is it rusted out at the bottom or not? Well, I pulled everything out, and I found what it needed. The valve that released water was loose. It needed a turn to the right. That's all it needed. Very simple. However, many times you put up a something or other on the wall, and you turn around, and it falls out. Obviously, I see what I need. I need something that will hold it on the wall. And so you go tripping off to the hardware store and say, well, I've got this thing, and I want this thing to stick up here. And do you have a deal that will go through here and hold this thing on the wall? And he says, yes. You used a screw, and you need a molly. And you say, well, where is she? You know. So that two factors. What do you need, and what do you need to meet the need? And those are two very important factors in prayer. And once we understand it, it takes an awful lot of stress off of prayer so that you're not going around clubbing yourself saying, well, didn't have enough faith, something wrong in my life, God didn't hear me. No, it could be very well that you thought you needed something, and you're in the Pauline process. You've only asked for the second time, and God is going to try and get it across to you in time that, no, that isn't what you needed. Here's what you need. Or you're asking for a screw to go in the wall to solve your need, and it isn't a screw that you need in the wall, it's a molly that you need. And God says, I'm sorry, your request comes from a fine motivation, very good motivation. The only problem is it's just kind of a dumb request. And so if you don't mind, I'll fulfill what you need by a different means. In fact, Paul even says there's a principle involved. And the principle is whatever we ask for, you always get better. Remember, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think.